I'd like to start this morning by actually going back to Easter for a moment. I know that we love the idea of Easter, but I want to talk about Holy Week briefly, but specifically in the area of Passover, which was the celebration that was happening during Holy Week, and specifically about the Passover lamb. And so to start that this morning, the best way for me to do it is to actually allow people who are brighter than I am, both in technology and in theology, I guess. And so I'm going to show you a short video. You'll notice it ends a bit abruptly. We cut it off about halfway, so it wasn't all day. But I'd like to at least begin there with this short video.
We all long for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice. But there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priests would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
And this is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the King of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in his world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus's blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
I know for me, I don't like to think of myself in those terms as a contributor. I don't like to think of myself as somebody that required somebody else's help. And as New Englanders, I'm sure we would prefer just to hike our bootstraps up and simply fix the problem. And yet we see that Jesus was able to do something as our Passover lamb that we could not do for ourselves. And he lives a life that we can't live, being tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin, and then dies a death that we probably deserve, according to Scripture. And so as we move kind of back into what Easter was, and specifically what this sacrifice was, I want to begin this morning by making much of Jesus our Passover lamb. That his atoning blood for me was a necessary piece to remove the places where I contribute to mess, both in my own life, in the lives of my family, in the lives of our community here, in the lives of our community as a whole. It is absolutely essential that I have a substitute, that I have a Savior. Otherwise, my performance does not measure up to who God is and the standards that he sets simply by being magnificent. And so from the beginning, when the first Passover happened all the way back in Egypt, that allowed the Israelites to be set free, this was the plan, that Jesus would become our atoning sacrifice and open the gates to heaven for me and for you. The entire Bible points to this one piece, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as the single most important thing that will happen throughout Scripture. The beginning of the Scripture is how everything began and how we created a separation between ourselves and God. The end of it is that the gates of heaven are open to anybody who will walk in, anyone who believes. And the central piece of this in all of the Bible is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because of what I believe about the Bible, the death, burial, and resurrection is the central piece of all of human history, not just in the Bible. And so I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning. And we're not going to take a ton of time to do it. And I'll come back to one of the reasons why later. But I think one of the pieces that we have missed over time is this idea of going to God in confession to the places where we contribute to the mess in our lives, the lives around us, and in our community. And so I'd like to take just a couple minutes and lead you through a process. And again, I'm not going to do this for a long time. I know it's a little bit awkward, but I really want you to engage with Jesus this morning as your Savior. So I'm going to open, and then I'm going to be quiet. I normally get applause there. Thank you. Mostly from my family, which I'm grateful for. And so I'd like to just pause and pray. And in the moment of silence, would you simply go before God and acknowledge the places where we fall short? If we were doing this in a visual sense, it would be taking these things, placing them at the foot of the cross, and walking away clean and forgiven because of the blood of Christ. So would you pray with me? Father, would you forgive us even now as we sit here in this space? We pause to confess our own places of evil and sin, not just for the things that we have done wrong, but even for our attitudes of self-serving motives for doing right. Lord, please hear our prayer. Lord, you tell us that when we confess our sin, you are faithful, meaning that you always show up, and that you are just, meaning that it is right for you to forgive us because you put all of our stuff on Jesus, and you don't double charge for sin, and that you forgive us and purify us from all of our unrighteousness. Thank you for this amazing gift. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move forward, I'd like to share with you just a brief passage from Romans to kind of wrap this particular part of this up, and then we'll kind of move into what I actually want to talk to you about this morning. Sorry about that. We'll be done by 1:30, somewhere in there. If you have your Bibles, would you flip to Romans 5? And we'll start right at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows our love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in our place of separation, God himself made a way." And so it's with that kind of as a backdrop that we now talk about a risen Savior. You see, Passover happens and the sacrifice happens and we are forgiven as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus. But he has risen. No, it's not Easter, so you forget. He is risen. Why is it only on Easter that he is risen indeed? He's risen indeed. Do you know what that means? His resurrection, his defeat of death guarantees mine. Death is not the end. Jesus broke it. It doesn't function right anymore. It has been changed forever by the fact that Jesus beat death. That's good news for me. I hope it's good news for you. So, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the central pieces of all history. He has risen.
He has risen.
Now what? Now what? Has he given us any instruction as to what our role now is as believers? In doing these things, I typically want to go through and see what repeats. What are the things that Jesus said regularly? And in this instance, I want to know what he said regularly after he rose from the dead. He was only on earth for 40 days or so after the resurrection. Appeared to about 500 witnesses and spent a great deal of time with his disciples. And there's an account that he gives, not twice, not three times, but five times as to what he's going to ask us to do as believers. Would you like to hear them? They appear once in each of the Gospels and then at the beginning of Acts. The book of Matthew in chapter 28 ends this way. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then in John chapter 20, which isn't exactly the end of John's gospel, but starting in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Interestingly, the book of John ends with a story of Jesus talking to Peter. Do you know what his commands are to Peter at the very end of this? "Go feed my sheep." Even in the individual conversation, even though it's not recorded necessarily as the Great Commission in the book of John, the end of the book of John is the same. Go take care of my followers. Go take care of my disciples. Go take care of those who love me. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 1, starting in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So as we dig into this a little bit this morning, I'd like to ask three things. Number one, who's Jesus talking to? Number two, what's a disciple? And number three, where do we find the power to do it? Who's Jesus talking to? What is a disciple? And where do we find the power to do what he asks? Number one, who's he talking to? In every single one of these passages, he's talking to the disciples. Not just the 12. There may be others around as well. Is Jesus only talking to those that were alive 2,000 years ago? Or is he speaking to his disciples today? What's a disciple? Don't worry, the other points are not this fast. The questions won't go this quickly. Worship band, you don't have to get all riled up yet. What's a disciple? I'd like to share with you this morning five traits of a disciple. Five things that mark what a disciple looks like. A disciple of Jesus, specifically. Number one. First mark of a disciple is that they walk with Jesus. The reason that we walked through that exercise a little while ago is I wanted you to have firsthand interaction with the God of all creation. Not that you could hear me. Not that I would speak something crazy over you and amazing. I wanted you to have the opportunity to experience God firsthand. Because my dream for you is that it becomes a habit. My dream for you is that your experience of God, your connection with God, the way that you speak to God, and then the way he speaks to you becomes firsthand for you. It becomes personal. As a disciple. Mark number two. A disciple knows and lives out of Scripture. A disciple knows Scripture, lives Scripture, and is therefore, as walking through part of this purification process, this sanctification process, we are already purified by the blood of Jesus. The process of our sanctification, this transformation that happens as a result of knowing God and understanding what he wrote to us by the Holy Spirit so that we could connect with him, becomes a part of who we are, becomes part of our fabric. So as I pause right here, I'm going to say this because here's where this gets messy immediately. If you're anything like me, you've already started going through your checklist as far as what things are on the calendar for this week, what things are on the calendar on a typical Monday, and already started to go, well, that's great. And I think I agree with you that if we're going to be followers of Jesus, this should be part of our normal routine. But again, if you're like me, you start going, yeah, but I got that, and then there's this, and then what about that part, and then my job, and now you're going to tell me I know what's coming with this whole Great Commission thing coming up. I've already put two and two together on that one. So you can understand my enthusiasm when Travis gave me this topic for this morning, that I get to be the one to stand up here and go, guess what we get to do as believers and followers and disciples of Jesus? And if we were to say, this is it, this is the to-do list, the joy is gone immediately. And what has happened in that moment is that we've already forgotten 7 minutes ago when we sat down and said, guess what? Jesus is our Passover. Jesus has removed these things from us that have caused pollution and vandalism in the land. Jesus has done this work on the cross for us, and he has risen, which has opened the gates of heaven so that one day we will rise also. That was 7 minutes ago. And if you're anything like me, we're already going, well, schedule, busy. The last question that we're going to ask today is, where do we find the power to do it? Stay tuned, it's coming. This is content related to the good news, no, the great news, the gospel of Jesus, as it pertains directly to us. Mark 3. This one we can kind of get behind a little bit. Disciple of Jesus participates in community. I would suggest that a disciple of Jesus, as it relates to following Jesus, I'm not talking about goes and works and volunteers at the Rotary Club, and please hear that none of these things I think are bad. But that's not what we're talking about. We talk about a disciple participates in community. I would say that at least, this is the community that a disciple would participate in, their local church. But I would suggest that it's at least that. I would suggest on top of that, there is a place where disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, participate with each other on a personal level on how to grow in depth and understanding as believers in who Jesus is. And we spur each other on to love and good deeds. We don't give up the habit of meeting together, which is throughout the chapter 10 of Hebrews. But that we do it all the more as we see the day approaching. Disciples walk with Jesus. They know and they live from the scriptures. They participate in community. And here's the part that you knew was coming. D, they engage with people that don't know Jesus. Every one of, almost all the passages that we read about what the Great Commission is said that they're going to take things to the end of the world, end of the earth. Guess what? From Jerusalem, this is the end of the earth. Welcome to the end of the earth. If you want to go a little farther north to Cody Lighthouse, then you will have actually reached the end of the eastern part of the earth as it relates to the U.S. We're at the end of the earth. I think there's this immediate assumption that when we start talking about the ends of the earth, that we're going to now have to pack up. And the old song that I remember that we used to, Lord, please don't send me to Africa, comes to mind. And I've been working with college students now for probably, I think this is our 14th year working with college students, both at USM and around the state. And one of the conversations that we have regularly is, talk to me about this passage in the Old Testament. Why is God like this in the Old Testament? Why do all these people have to die? What is going on in this place here? It's so violent. It's so frustrating. There's so many pieces of this that I just don't get and that I just don't understand. And I think part of it is that we've been brought up in this generation specifically to take a look at history and go, probably shouldn't have done it that way. And we ascribe that attribute to God. Careful, please. But with that, I'd like to show you something as well. I asked at the before the sermon began, I asked if I could have just a handful of people stand up. So if I asked you to stand up earlier, would you? And if you're not here, I'm going to make more people stand up. Here's what I want you to see. Kristen wants to be part of a cult. So that's what we're, oh, sorry. No, I'm sorry. We'll talk later. It's an inside joke. I apologize. Anyway, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 people standing. Probably, we'll estimate, 100 people in the room? Something like that. Maybe 110, 120. Anyway, we're close enough. According to the recent studies, between 94 and 96% of the people in Cumberland County have never been to church, have never heard who Jesus really is on a personal level, understand only that his followers despise them for who they desire to be. who are divided specifically between either fully embracing being on the Christian right or fully distancing themselves from the Christian right so as not to be confused. The people that are standing represent the percentage of those people in our community that actually know who Jesus is. You guys can sit down. Thank you. Wasn't that bad, right? Wasn't that bad, right? I know I'll pay later. I understand. Where's the outrage? And I'm not suggesting that we start pounding on things, and I'm not suggesting that we take to social media and abuse the people around us that don't know. As a disciple, when do we engage with discipling others? I meet somebody, and I'm going to make a little timeline across the stage. I meet somebody. We get to hang out. We do some things. I meet their family. I get to know who they are. At some point in time, they go through something difficult, or I do, and they see the manner in which that I deal with it, not in my perfection, but in my failure, and recognize that in those moments, the hardest times, the most difficult times, I'm forced to turn to Jesus because that's my redemption. Okay? That place happens. Further on down the line, as they get to know, they understand and they see the attractiveness of who Jesus is, and they begin to ask questions. And they start to figure it out. At some point over here, they say, you know what, I want that. I want that for my life. And from that point on, they begin to walk through the process of getting to know who Jesus is, spending time with him, being in the Word, all of these marks of a disciple that lead on to a place where one day they'll stand before God as King and Savior and Judge without fear to be accepted into his family and his kingdom forever. On this timeline, where did discipleship begin? Did it begin here when they finally recognized that I was a follower of Jesus? Or was it over here where I met them and began to get to know them? You realize that everybody that you know right now was a stranger once. Of all the things that we're going to talk about this morning, my heart goes out the most to this particular thing, in this particular place, in this particular county, in this particular community, with your particular neighbors, with your particular coworkers, with my particular contacts that are exclusive to me and exclusive to you. And as we talk about disciples of Jesus and what they look like, they engage intentionally with the lost. I believe that the gospel moves at the speed of relationships. I do not believe the gospel moves nearly as effectively from people like me standing on a stage like this and broadcasting to you the reality of it. I believe that it is necessary that we know Jesus firsthand. I believe that it's necessary that we know and understand the scriptures. I believe that it's necessary that we engage with the lost, that we participate in community. And when those things happen, the last trait of a disciple that you will see, and I know I've spoken on this before, we'll begin to see generations. Spiritual generations that stem out of our personal ministries, where we live, where we work, where we worship, where we play. Out of each of those areas will begin those relationships that are here. As we begin to share our lives with people, as we begin to move, those relationships will start to change, and the environment around us will start to change. The stuff that happens at Asbury College is amazing. If you followed any of that in the worship service that lasted for whatever number of days that it lasted, is amazing. I still believe the gospel moves at the speed of relationship. And I believe that we are called individually, personally, to do it. This is everybody's least favorite topic. Because all of a sudden we move from this theoretical personal thing that is mine and mine alone to a place where, oh man, I now have responsibility from the person to whom all authority has been given on heaven and on earth to go and make disciples. Not specifically to make converts, to make disciples, to replicate ourselves in other people in the same way that Christ has been replicated in us from others. Where does the power come to do this? This is contrary to how we want to act. And so I'd like to share, as we finish up this morning, a story from Exodus. When anybody thinks about the Great Commission, they immediately think about Exodus. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll start in Exodus 3. And we'll kind of walk through it briefly. But I want you to see a picture of one of the most well-known figures in all of Scripture. His name is Moses. And one of the best-known stories in all of Scripture. And I relate to him so much. Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, where, incidentally, he would later receive the Ten Commandments from God. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned, as we all would. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And at this point, God calls him. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. If you don't know, the Israelites have been in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. Many scholars believe this is how the pyramids, not the aliens theory, happened. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So the Israelites have been in bondage for 400 years. They've cried out to God, and God arrives to say, I'm here to help. I've seen it. I've heard it. Your cries have impacted me. There are other factors as to why he waited also. If you want to read the whole story, that's fascinating and a different conversation for a different day. But God has heard their cry, and he's come to help. Verse 10. Come, I will send you. God showed up to help. I've heard your cries. I've heard your affliction. I'm going to send you. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. It's not even new that God would say, I have heard the cries, the pain, the frustration, the hurt, the loneliness, the addictions, all of the issues of the people of Greater Portland, the people of Cumberland County, the people of Gorham and Scarborough and Standish. Is Standish still Cumberland County or is that your? Doesn't matter. You get the idea. So I'm sending you. Encouraged yet? This is heavy stuff, isn't it? Look what God says. Or look what Moses says. Moses is me in so many ways. I'm going to read in the rest of verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Feel that way? Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? Who should I say sent me? Who should I? These are all the things that were going on in our lives right now, right? You want me? You want me to go? I'm busy that day. I got all kinds of other stuff and all kinds of other. Why are they going to listen to me? Why are they going to listen to me? You want me to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and stand before him? And if you remember the story, Moses stands before Pharaoh and says, he's the king. Hey, king, let my people go. What? Where does somebody find the power to do that? And yet there are people all around you, all around you, all around you whose hearts are crying out, who desire to be set free, who just want to be able to let go of all the things that weigh them down, that hurt them, that frustrate them, that discourage them, and find something real and something that has real meaning. Where does the power come from for us to engage? It is the same right here as it is in the Great Commission. Verse 12. God speaking. He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Here's the sign that I'm with you. Later, you'll come back here. That's the sign. Here's the sign that God will be with you. Later, down timeline, we'll celebrate on this mountain. That's not much assurance, is it? The sign is way over here. I'm over here on my timeline. Who should I say is sending? Who should I say? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent them, has sent you to them. Who's sending you? Who is sending you? The Son of the Living God, whose spirit lives inside of you. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. That fire that was in the burning bush that later sat over the holy space in the tabernacle at night, that one day split and sat in tongues over each of the disciples' heads, who now has made you a temple, a place where God resides, sends you. And he sends me. Why doesn't he just send the angels? He's got a whole army of them. That would make my life a lot easier. In a lot of ways. Do you know what happened in my neighborhood if two angels showed up and started banging on the doors and say, hey, listen, we're going to get together and talk a little bit. You want to come? It changes everything, doesn't it? Do you know what's interesting? The difference between me and an angel? Angels never experience the grace of God the way I have. They started holy. They get to admire God as holy. They worship all throughout. They never stepped away and felt separation the way that I have. They've never stepped away and felt broken the way that we do. and they've never been redeemed the way that we have. We have gotten firsthand to experience God putting our lives, our hearts, our souls back together into a place where we can be with Him, experience wholeness and fullness and life overflowing in ways that we never could have before. There's not an angel in the world that can explain that. In fact, I think it's Peter that says angels long to look into stuff like this. Understanding the grace of God that way. I always picture angels looking over and go, why does He love them so much? They're all idiots. When this church began, 5 years ago, I guess, I had the opportunity to walk through and take a week on each of these traits of a disciple. The way that we came up with the name Summit was to explain this journey, starting at base camp, understanding who we are in the eyes of God, who He desires us to be in the eyes of God, and to talk about summiting this mountain where we begin to reproduce our faith inside of other people, was the whole heart of pulling this church together. And it remains that today. The power to do it comes from your story of redemption through Christ. Comes from your experience, knowing who He is, living and understanding Scripture, being a part of a community with other people who follow the same way that you do, like-minded, who are interested in learning and reaching the summit in the same way. What are the other two? I can't remember them off. I can't remember what the other two traits are. Who engage with the lost and who have the opportunity to see spiritual generations come out of their work. That's the whole purpose of who we are as a body. And goodness knows, from the number of people that were sitting down earlier, our broken community could use the love and compassion that we've experienced in their lives. And it only comes through Christ. I'll close with this. I'll call the worship team back up. I've coached basketball now for about 30 years. I'm over at the high school, as many of you know. And I have this conversation with our players regularly. Typically after we've just gone through either an entire drill or an entire game of doing something specifically that we said, this is what we need you to do, and it didn't happen. And this is a normal conversation between me and my team. One of three things is going on. Number one, you don't fully understand what it is that we've asked you to do on the court. And therefore, we need to spend more time instructing and teaching you what it is that we're asking you to do. Number two, you don't believe that it's the right way to do it, and you've got an idea that's better. Or number three, you fully understand, you fully believe, and you're simply not doing it. Please tell me which of these three things is going on so that we can address appropriately where we're headed and so that we can continue to move forward to the goal together. I don't need to connect the dots there, right? Either we don't understand what it is that we're called to do, we understand fully and decided that there's a better way, or we understand fully, we know that there's not a better way, and we're simply not engaged in the process of moving towards the goal in the right way. Which moves us all the way back to the very beginning of who Jesus is for me. The Passover lamb, the one who takes away my sin, the one who stands in the gap so that I can be with God again. I would encourage you to plug into a small group if you're not already. I would encourage you to surround yourselves with people who are doing similar things I would encourage you to spend time with the lost. I would encourage you to get time alone with God on a regular basis, both in experiencing Him one-to-one through prayer, but also through the Word, so that our lives can be transformed and we continue moving down this timeline and don't get stuck. And I confess I get stuck, just like everybody else. So I guess the question is, are you willing to walk this journey with me? Through all the messes, all the mistakes, all the problems, all the places where I need to go ask forgiveness, all the places where I am forgiven, all the places where I get to interact with God personally. And man, I want to hear what God's saying to you. I'm not interested in having a conversation about accountability, saying, are you doing your quiet time? It's really not what I'm interested in. I want to know what God's saying. If God's saying something, I want to hear about it. And so does everybody else. Please don't get caught in the situation like Moses, where we kind of just stand and go, now, me? You can't possibly be talking about me. No, but I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, as per usual, we stand in awe of you, recognizing our contribution to the messes that are in our families, ourselves, our communities, our schools, our jobs, our wherever we play. Lord, I ask that you would stir in us by your Spirit. Lord, would you draw us closer to you, that we would be able to connect with you one-to-one in Scripture and in prayer. Lord, would you help us as we build community together? Lord, would you help us as we reach the lost with the good news that you hold not just life everlasting, but life to the full now. And Lord, would you allow us to experience the joy of seeing our faith reproduced in somebody else? And Lord, thanks that you'll always be with us, even as we go do these things. And so, Lord, we ask for and hope and expect your power to help us go do it. In Jesus' name, amen.